We're going to resume our exposition of the book of Hebrews, so please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Today's passage is a passage which is really a frightening passage. Not everything in the Bible is necessarily immediately cheering. Our author today is describing a situation in which people who have been recipients of great blessing, people who have had spiritual experiences, have been among the community of the faithful, can fall away from the living God, can harden their hearts against Him. And it's a passage which is addressed to each one of us, that we all need to be watching ourselves, lest we fall away from what God has shown us and has revealed in His Word. Just as a review, since we've been away from Hebrews for a couple of weeks, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew believers. They were finding that the Christian life is kind of hard. They're tempted because of persecution, because of rejection both by their culture and their families. They're tempted to abandon Christ, to abandon Christianity, to go back to Judaism. And our author gives us one simple answer. The simple answer is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He begins the book by describing how God has spoken finally and decisively in His Son, who is heir of all things, through whom He made the world, who is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He goes on from there to describe how our Lord Jesus is superior in every way to whatever in Judaism might have been competition for them. He is first superior to the angels, we see beginning in chapter 1, verse 4. Then we see, as we saw last time in chapter 3, that He is superior to Moses. Yes, Moses was faithful. He was faithful as a servant in God's house. But Jesus is the Son. He is the heir. He receives greater glory as the builder and owner of God's house. And as our author was speaking about the faithfulness of Moses, which was surpassed by the faithfulness of Jesus in verse 6, which is kind of a transition to today's passage, he begins to talk about our faithfulness. And as he was speaking of the good example of Moses and of Jesus, now he talks about the bad example in Moses' day of the people of Israel who turned away from the living God. This passage repeats something, and it'll actually be in next week's passage as well, over and over again. It says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And that is a warning to the church. We who are already in the church are like those who are in Israel under the Old Covenant. We're recipients of privilege, but that does not guarantee our salvation. There are some who make a start in the Christian life who do turn away and forsake the Lord when times get difficult. There are some who are kind of Lone Ranger Christians who don't really take advantage of the blessings and the privileges of being part of the body of Christ. And this passage is written to you. What he does, before I read the passage, he basically quotes the second half of Psalm 95, and then he explains it, he expounds it. He is an expositor himself. And throughout this book, he's been expounding the passages of the Old Testament that have been so important in our understanding of his message. So beginning in verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his, they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So simply speaking, our author is saying, don't repeat the sins of Israel. Those who came out with Moses and the Exodus, very few of them. How many actually entered the promised land? Two. Out of the multitude, Joshua and Caleb. In verse 7, he says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, and again our author is showing his high view of Scripture. When David wrote the psalm, it wasn't just David, it was the Spirit of God speaking. God himself speaks in his word. He also speaks in the present tense, therefore just as the Holy Spirit says, although it was written hundreds of years before this was written, it was speaking still today. And it's actually quite fascinating that events that took place in Moses' day were used in David's day to admonish that generation to faithfulness. And now that's being used by the author of the Hebrews to admonish us. The Scriptures continue to be relevant. In 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is speaking of the failures of Israel, he writes in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It is God who is speaking. We're supposed to pay attention. Then our author quotes Psalm 95. Psalm 95, I don't know if you noticed this. It's really, it's a beautiful psalm. But most of the beauty lies in the first half, doesn't it? The first half is very familiar to you. It's very comforting. It's an invitation to praise. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. It describes God as, you know, our great God. We are the people of His pasture. And all this, it's so lovely. And you kind of wish that's the way the psalm would have ended right there. But then after this beautiful invitation to praise and declaration of the intimate relationship that exists between God and His people, in verse 7, which is where our author begins quoting, he doesn't quote the happy part, he quotes the warning that you who have that privilege, you who regard yourself as the people of His pasture, you who look upon God as being your God, be warned. Don't follow the evil example of your ancestors. And if you look at the quotation here, as he quotes those verses 7 to 11, actually in our verses 7 to 11, coincidentally, what he does in the rest of the passage is expounds that and then actually kind of summarizes it in verses 17 through 19. But we're being told, learn from how God dealt with Israel. The essential warning repeated three times, do not harden your hearts against God when he speaks to you. There's a reminder that God had delivered them from Egypt. In verse 16, it talked about that who were those who had heard? Those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. These people were a privileged generation. They had been, for many years, slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses, you know, the burning bush. And Moses led them. And there were the plagues and the miracles. And they left Egypt, and there was the crossing of the Red Sea, and God did all these great things for them, the manna from heaven. You could go on and on with the great things that these people had witnessed, and yet, what happened? Rather than responding to God's word to them as He gave them His law, as He sent Moses to be His prophet, what did these people do? After all that God did for them, they tested God. They provoked God. That's what he's talking about. In verse 8, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me in the day of trial, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And he's talking about two or three different instances. One is, the specific reference in the psalm is on two occasions, when the people lacked water, they faithlessly complained to God. At Meribah and Massah, which actually means strife and testing. After all God had done for them, when they got a little bit thirsty, they didn't trust God. They grumbled and they murmured against God and they complained to Moses. In chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, on the second occasion they did this, there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. And then furthermore, the other reference in our passage today, which is also referenced in the psalm, is when God told them to enter the promised land. Remember what they did? They sent spies. They sent these 12 men to spy out the land. And what did they see? They saw a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of prosperity. But they also saw that the land was occupied already by big people with weapons, and it was all scary. And so in Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, the majority, the 10, gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out, a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw it are men of great size. There we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we would have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our sons will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" That's pretty provoking, isn't it? They didn't trust God that He could gain the victory, that it was the promised land. The God who divided the sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. The God who gave them manna. The God that didn't let their clothes wear out. The God who had worked miracle after miracle. They wanted to appoint a new leader to fire Moses and Aaron, as if they had appointed them, and to go back to Egypt of all places. So the psalm says God became angry. "Therefore I was angry at this generation." In verse 17 also, "With whom was He angry for 40 years? It was those who had sinned." And because they finally provoked God to the point that He would not have any more of it, He swore that that generation, the unfaithful generation, would never enter His rest. It's very vivid in verse 18 in some of the translations. Well, verse 17, it says, "Whose corpses fell in the desert." The Lord pronounced judgment in Numbers 14 and said, other than Joshua and Caleb, that generation would die out. And all of the adults over the next 40 years, about 100 people a day, died. When Moses writes Psalm 90 about the brevity of life and how man is like grass, he was watching that whole generation die off. The revolt against God was virtually universal. They did not enter the rest of the promised land, because of their unbelief. Verse 19, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And our author writes these things to us. He writes them to his original readers, but they're to us as well, that we don't do what they did. The tendencies of God's people to fail remain the same through all these centuries. The Israelites, when they were kind of put to the test, when they lacked water or they faced many strong enemies, rather than trusting God, rather than remembering His great works and believing that He would give them something to drink, that He would deliver them from their enemies, instead they acted in rebellion and in unbelief. And God judged them. Those who originally received this letter, the Hebrew Christians, likewise, they had received great blessings from God. He described in chapter 2 how they saw apostolic signs and wonders. They had the very Word of God proclaimed to them by eyewitnesses of Christ. And what were they doing? They were, because of testing, just as the testing of the thirst and the testing of the big guys in Canaan, they had the testing of persecution or rejection by family members and friends, that the Christian life was becoming hard. So just as Israel was tempted to go back to Egypt, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Of course, there was nothing really to go back to. They had forgotten all the blessings and benefits that God had given them. And we too can be tempted to go back in the hour of trial. You may make a good beginning, and we see this all too often, that someone makes a profession of faith. They claim to become a Christian, and they get baptized or join a church or get involved. But then persecution comes. Their family members reject them or mock them. Their friends ridicule them and ostracize them or tempt them. They realize that we who are believers are held in contempt by the world. Also, as they look out at the world, they sense that they're missing out. They see how other people are devoting their lives to the pursuit of treasure and pleasure. And they recognize that their commitment to Christ is holding them back from those things. And so, as Jesus describes in the parable of the soils, that their faith is choked out. Or trouble comes. Sickness. Bereavement. Tragedy. A wayward family member. A heartbreak. Financial difficulties. And like the Israelites in the desert were saying, it obviously doesn't pay to serve God. Look how hard my life is. If I were looking after myself, then maybe things would be better and I would be safer. What's the use? I might as well go back to the world. Now, most of you probably have faced some of these trials in your life. Some of you have faced these temptations. If you haven't, I would be amazed. I know for myself, when the difficulties of this life become most intense, there's this temptation to go back, to give up. Like Israel in the wilderness, we can be guilty of living by sight and not by faith, trying to satisfy our own thirst, perhaps even being guilty of being angry with God. They were mad at God for putting them into that situation. And we can be guilty of the same, forgetting His benefits and the blessings He's given us. And the warning is that what happened to them could happen to some of us. That's really scary to me. Isn't it scary to you? That this is here, and he's writing, verse 12, take care, brethren. He's speaking to people in the church. That we can be tempted to murmur against God. We can be tempted to go back to the world. There is no promise in the Bible that when you become a Christian, your life is going to be easy and pleasant, and everybody's going to like you and treat you well. Actually, there's opposite promises in Scripture. You're going to have persecution. You're going to have difficulty. Some people who profess to be Christians are more than willing to receive God's blessings. There are things about being a Christian, things about being part of the family of God that they may like. There are nice things. We receive lots of blessings from God. But when He's not showering the blessings as they want, when God allows us to spend some time in the wilderness, and if He did for Israel, He will for you as well, we can be tempted to walk away. This week, many of you probably followed early in the week the tragedy in the coal mine in West Virginia, where there were, I think, 13 men underground. There was an explosion and people were trying to get them out and save their lives. And being in that part of the country, I guess, all of the families were waiting in a church. And the hardest thing about the tragedy was that one night this week, I think it was Wednesday night, there was a report that 12 of the 13 had gotten out alive. And then about an hour later, the report came back, no, we got it wrong. It was actually 1 out of 13 that got out alive. And reading the reports of this, it says the tragedy has shaken the faith in some of the community. One person said, we have some of us saying that we don't even know if there is a Lord anymore. We had a miracle and it was taken away. After the false report of many surviving, many were praising God. But after the truth came, many were cursing. Now, I'm glad when I'm in trials that I don't have cameras and a microphone stuck in my face saying, how do you feel now that this awful thing has happened to you? And maybe some whose faith was shaken turned around. But that kind of situation is exactly what the book of Hebrews was written to prevent. Yes, you're going to face difficulties and tragedies and hardships in this life. There is no exemption from that. You're going to be tempted, and it's going to take every fiber in your being to resist. There's no guarantee you're going to avoid it. Actually, there's a guarantee you're going to experience it. Now, positively, I've seen many of you emerge from such trials with great faith. But some, there are empty seats today of some who have fallen away. There's a warning that past privilege, past blessing, past enthusiasm for the things of God does not guarantee that you will enter God's rest. Those who saw the miracles and walked through the Red Sea, escaped slavery in Egypt, who had all of those experiences, only 2 entered the rest of the promised land. And the rest, says, their corpses fell in the wilderness. So our author is saying God's word, what happened in the past applies to us today. When the time of trial comes, don't harden your heart. Don't be angry with God, but believe. And then in verses 12 to 15, he tells us how we can maintain this faithfulness to God. I mean, as I read what happened to them, as I know the weakness of my own heart and soul, I want to know, how can I avoid that happening to me? I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to be, in the hour of trial, the one who turns away and goes back to the world. And so he tells us three things and how we can, by the grace of God, remain faithful to God. He says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So first he's saying we need to watch our own hearts. We need to be careful. Don't think that it can't happen to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, in the same context where Paul is talking about the failures of Israel into the Old Covenant, how we should learn from them, he says to us, be careful if you think you stand lest you fall. Be careful if you look at them and say, oh, that's awful what they did. Realize that you're made of the same flesh, and apart from God's grace, you will fall too. Now, the next verse says, God will not tempt you beyond what you're able. If you look to Him, He'll give you a way of escape. But we need to be vigilant. And especially if you're in an hour of trial right now, if you're in an hour of difficulty and temptation and in the wilderness, all the more you need to be vigilant. And you need to realize that the root of your problem is unbelief. That beware lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And in verse 19, when he summarizes the whole event that is described in Psalm 95 and in the book of Numbers, he says, so they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief is your great enemy. Now, we all call ourselves believers, but all of us are often guilty of being unbelievers because the root of every sin is unbelief. Israel rebelled because they didn't really believe. They didn't believe. They believed that God was going to let them die of thirst. They believed that God was going to send them out to be slaughtered by the Canaanites. They didn't believe that God would give them to drink and give them food and give them victory over their enemies. They were disbelievers. They chose to believe the unbelieving 10 rather than the believing 2 who gave them the good report. We can do the same thing when trials come, when heartbreak comes. We despair, we fear, we become angry, we lose hope. Because we don't really believe the promises of God. We stop believing in His ongoing care for us. If we would just wait upon Him, He would send us the manna, give us the water, give us victory. This also applies when we succumb to other temptations. Why does a thief steal? He steals because he doesn't believe God will provide for him in the right way. He doesn't trust God, so he steals. Why is someone sexually immoral? Why is someone drunk? Why does someone indulge in gluttony? It's because they don't believe that God is the source of greatest pleasure. They don't believe that God's ways are best. They don't believe that disobeying God will bring consequences. They think they can get by with it. So friends, the battle is a battle for faith. When you have doubt, you need to struggle against these things. When you have fleshly desires, realize it's not merely the desire. It's not merely the anger or the fear or the worry or the despair that you have to fight against. What you have to fight against is your own lack of faith. That really gets back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he tells us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We need to continue to read the Word of God, to pray, and to remind ourselves of the truth, and to believe the truth, to fight our doubts. Because unbelief leads to apostasy. That is falling away. The Word says if you have an evil, unbelieving heart, that falls away from the living God. And this is from the word fall away is from the word apistene, which is to fall away. And the warning is if you continue to live in unbelief, If you continue to doubt God and to deny God and continue to reject His word and continue in disobedience, your heart will become harder. Just like Israel became hard when they refused to obey the Lord. And the risk is, and this is something that is very frightening in the book of Hebrews, that you can harden your heart so much that it's impossible to come back. Finally, you reject the faith altogether. Finally, God had it with Israel. He said, that's it, no more. You will not enter the land. You're going to die in the wilderness. That's the warning. So first, watch yourself. Watch your heart. In the matter of faith, battle against unbelief. Build up your own faith in the truth in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, we need to be encouraging one another daily. The one anotherness of this is also in verse 12. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, that our concern isn't merely for ourselves in this matter. Our concern is also for one another. We need to be watching out after each other. Perseverance is a community project. Christianity is not merely a personal relationship with God. Yes, Christians have a personal relationship with God, but Christians also are in relationship to other believers. In the book of Acts, when people were saved, they didn't just exist as isolated believers here and there. They came together in assemblies and were added to a community, to a body. The words the Bible uses of us being the family of God, the household of God, the body of Christ, speaks to our union. And as being members of a body together, we're to care for each other. We're to watch over one another. In Pilgrim's Progress, which some of you are studying right now, Christian usually isn't walking alone, is he? God sends him people like Faithful and Hopeful to encourage him. Even among the 12 spies, there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who I imagine encouraged each other. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So we need each other. Why do we need each other so much? Well, he tells us what the danger is. He reminds us that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because we are so easily deceived by sin, we need one another to open our blind eyes and to warn us. In the first sin, in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, the woman was deceived by the serpent. And by the way, what did the serpent attack? He attacked her faith. He tried to make her doubt the word of God and the goodness of God. Has God said? Perhaps God is trying to keep you away from something you'd really like. And then he denies the consequences. You will not die. And when we sin, it's because we've been deceived. Sin is promising rewards without cost. Little voice says, it's a small sin. You can stop before this goes too far. No one will ever know. No real harm will be done. God will forgive you. We could be tempted to kind of rename and reorient our sins. Instead of being lustful, you're just passionate. Instead of being covetous, you're just thrifty, whatever it may be. But the risk is that those who are deceived by sin become hardened. And this is a concern we should have as you think among us. There are some who are not among us today. There are some who have been part of our church, who are not yet put out of our church, who don't come very much. They had that problem in the days of the book of Hebrews as well. And this is a concern, and we should be looking around. Who's not here? Who's not doing well? We should be concerned for ourselves, where you don't feel like going to church as much as you used to. You're kind of indifferent to the reading of the Scriptures. Your conscience is being kind of dulled. It no longer shocks you when you say or do certain things. You don't feel so guilty anymore. You kind of avoid being around other Christians because you're afraid they might admonish you and you just want to be left alone. Or you find your mind preoccupied with the cares and the attractions of the world, material things and recreation. Now, author is saying, when you see that happening to somebody around you, don't just sit back. We are all brothers. Someone can be sliding along into deceitfulness and sin, and their heart can be gradually getting harder, and they're not even fully aware of what's happening to them. And we need one another, someone to come alongside and gently warn them. Now this word encourage is actually the same word that's used like of the Holy Spirit, who is the encourager, the comforter. And I want to make a very positive emphasis to this. The encouragement isn't merely to say, stop sinning. It's to encourage them with Christ. It's to encourage one another with the gospel and remind each other of all the great things that God has done in the past and the promises for the future, the goodness, the graciousness of God, the wisdom of God, to speak the gospel to one another, to encourage one another to trust God. You know, a real model of that speech is in Pilgrim's Progress. The way that the believers talk to each other is they're walking on the journey, as they're building each other up. When one is tried or one is tested, the other one comes alongside and builds them up. It's not enough just to spend time with other Christians. If you're only talking about sports and weather or sewing or whatever your thing may be, it's not wrong to talk about those things. Someone's had a lot of fun enjoying a particular athletic event this week. But it needs to go much further than that. Bonhoeffer writes, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain, when he becomes discouraged. And that's an experience each one of us sometimes has. We all feel discouraged sometimes. We all feel some doubts. We all feel tempted by sin. We feel tempted to go back to the world. That's why we need each other. We need to be watching after each other. Don't do what Israel did to one another. They instead tore each other down through their grumbling and their murmuring and their complaining. They did the opposite. There's some challenges for you in verse 13. Are you open to receiving this kind of admonition? Are you open to being exhorted? Are you willing to have someone come alongside you and express his concern for you? Are you teachable or are you hard? The proverb says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Also, we're told the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. Do you thank God that you have people in your life who are willing to speak the truth to you in love, even if that may not be always patting you on the back and telling you how great you are? This exhortation is to be happening regularly. He repeats it here. Day after day, we should be encouraging each other. As long as it's called today, this is something we urgently need. Now, if it says day after day, it doesn't say once a week, does it? That you can't fulfill this by merely showing up in church for an hour a week. You can't fulfill it merely by showing up in church for an hour a week for at least two reasons. One is merely showing up. It's possible to show up and not do any of this, isn't it? It's possible to show up, listen, and leave. You have to be involved in the lives of people enough that you have a place to speak to their lives. The fact that you know them well enough to know whether they may be sliding into the deceitfulness of sin or the hardness of heart. You need to be engaged in one another's lives. And you can't do that just by showing up for an hour and a half on Sunday. You have to be regularly engaged. And when you're here, it's a matter of reaching out to people and talking to people, not just rushing off. It's a matter of being engaged with each other throughout the week. The believers in the book of Acts were constantly together. It doesn't mean that all 250 of us have to show up every single day here together, but it means phone calls and email messages and smaller groups getting together. This is one reason we have the home fellowship groups. And if I wanted a proof text for home groups, if I was going to preach a sermon on home groups, I'd preach verse 13. That we need to be encouraging one another daily as long as it's called today. We need to be speaking the Word of God to each other. We need to know each other well enough, not just a general exhortation to a big group of people, but individuals speaking to one another. It's not just the leaders. Yes, the leaders are to bring the Word to you, but it's every one of us who is to be a brother keeper, watching out for one another. And I would encourage you to ask yourself, this is my encouragement, don't harden your heart against the brethren. Are you involved in these kinds of relationships? In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, we see that one of the reasons why these Hebrew Christians were probably struggling, it says in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some of the reason why some in that congregation were struggling is because they weren't devoted to being with God's people. It's an essential means of grace. It's a way that God keeps you and preserves you in faith. It's being really involved in the lives of others. And neglect is dangerous. Remember how many fell. Remember how few entered the rest of God. Don't be lax. Well, there's a third thing that he encourages us in verse 14. We're to watch ourselves, verse 12, against unbelief. We are to encourage one another and watch after each other. And then in verse 14, he really repeats what he'd said in verse 6, how we need to hold fast unto Christ to the end. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, there's an implicit warning here. He says, we have become partakers of Christ, but there's a condition, if we hold fast. And the reason he says it that way is because there are some who appear to make a beginning who don't hold fast. Back to the parable of the soils, the soil on the rocky ground, the soil on the thorny ground. There are some people, we've had people baptized here, who seem to make a good beginning and did not continue. They did not persevere. They did not hold fast to Christ. They went back to the world and turned their backs upon God and upon His people. We need to be concerned about that. Do you have the same enthusiasm for the things of God that you did when you were baptized, when you first believed? Is that being maintained? It should be getting hotter and not colder. Now, some are troubled by the book of Hebrews because they're afraid that he's saying that a real believer can fall away. Is he saying you can be a real Christian and truly know God and really have a relationship with Christ and then you can lose your salvation? Now, those of us who know the rest of the Bible are really troubled by that thought because Jesus said that, you know, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And he says how no one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul writes that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And if you look very carefully, and you need to put your eyes on verse 14. There's actually a handout in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible with you. Even the tenses of the verbs help us understand. He's not saying that we become partakers of Christ by holding fast. He's saying rather that when we hold fast, we prove in the present and in the future, we prove that in the past we really did become partakers. See, it's actually a perfect tense. It's talking about something in the past with ongoing results. That if we have become partakers of Christ, meaning if you've really become a Christian, you will hold fast. That which God did in the past will show itself to be real by your continued perseverance. Continuing in the faith is not what saves you, but it does prove that you are saved. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Problem is, there are some who think they've become partakers of Christ. They don't persevere, which shows they never really did. But he writes these things to us to warn us and to encourage us. Since you know that those who are real believers will persevere, persevere. Don't get messed up by some errant Calvinism that says, well, if God has chosen me, I'm going to be saved anyway, so why try? Why worry? He says, if God really has chosen you and regenerated you and given you faith, you will persevere, so persevere. Continue the fight of faith. Continue the fight of walking with God. Those whom God has really saved are going to work really hard. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. But real believers diligently hold fast to Christ until the end. I'm afraid that our generation, those who profess to be Christians in our day, may have a lot in common with ancient Israel. And there are 1 billion people on the earth who would say they're Christians. But not many of them are really holding fast to Christ. They think they're Christians because they were born in a Christian family as opposed to a Muslim family or a Hindu family. Perhaps even in an evangelical context, they at one time in their life raised their hand in a meeting or prayed a prayer or invited Jesus into their heart, so they thought. But there is no perseverance. John Piper says these people treated salvation as kind of a vaccination or inoculation against hell. And they think simply because at one time in their life they showed some interest in Christ, they can neglect Him for the rest of their lives and still be inoculated from judgment. It's just not that way. God does not offer the mercy of forgiveness to those who want nothing of fellowship with Him and His direction in our daily lives. Those who have no interest in Christ today are showing themselves to be not partakers of Christ. That's the warning. That's the exhortation. Now, He's not writing these things to blow away your assurance. He's not writing these things to discourage you or to make you give up. He's writing these things to encourage you. God wants you to have full assurance. He wants you to be certain of what Christ has done for you. That He wants us to hold fast our assurance till the end. He doesn't want you to live in doubt. But there's something you must do to cultivate your faith. Do you want to be sure? Well, build up your faith. Put to death unbelief. Be with the brethren. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Read the Bible. Hear the Word proclaimed. Pray that God would open your eyes. Believe what you hear. Belief isn't just kind of a passive, non-volitional response. Belief is something you choose to do. Choose to believe. And don't indulge your sin. Because sin is unbelief. And it's going to destroy your faith. So in summary, we're being warned here. Don't be like the ancient Israelites. Don't be like them and harden your heart against God. After all that God did for them, after all they saw, after all the blessings they received, they didn't trust God. They didn't believe His promises. And the very vivid picture in our passage and in the psalm is of an entire generation, thousands upon thousands of people dying in the wilderness and not entering into the promised land. And for us, it's even more frightening. It's not merely some external land that we're not getting into. The picture is of heaven. Then if you do not maintain your faith in Christ, that's what you're at risk. And I'm speaking to a group of people who profess to be Christians. There are not many here who would deny believing at all. But the warning is, just because you profess to be a Christian doesn't mean you're safe because you're in a church or a member of a church. You need to watch out. The big thing for which you need to watch out is unbelief. Unbelief kept them out of the promised land, and unbelief will keep you out of heaven. If you've made a beginning with God, strive by the strength He gives you to endure till the end. John Piper writes concerning this passage that sin wages a constant battle to deceive you and harden you. And if it succeeds, you're going to slip into unbelief and fall away from the living God. If you sense in your own life, and I hope that some of you have conviction today, that you've been slipping away, that you're less interested in Christ, less interested in the Bible, less awake to the things of God, perhaps you find the world to be more pleasurable and attractive and interesting than you used to, more than the things of the Spirit. I encourage you, wake up. Heed the warning. Don't harden your heart. Believe. Repent. Look to Christ. If you know of or you see a brother or a sister and you can sense these things are happening to them, don't stand idly by while they wander away. Don't expect that the elders of the church can keep their eye on every single sheep. We can't. There's too many. There's not enough of us. It's a responsibility all of us have. Prayerfully deal with one another. Point one another to Christ. And last of all, these words are also spoken to any of you who have never yet made a beginning with God. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. God's voice is going forth because this is His Word. And His Word declares His holy nature, His justice, His goodness, but also His mercy. The Scripture says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will admit yourself to be a sinner, if you will see who Jesus Christ is, that God sent Him into the world to die for all who will believe in Him, that Christ has come, that by His life, by His death, He has made the way for us to come to God. Believe. Believe on Christ. Don't harden your heart against God. God is speaking to you today through His Word. He does this because He does not want you to perish in unbelief. In Ezekiel, we read, As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? Don't die. Don't turn away. Hear the voice of God and believe. Don't wait. Every time you wait, you're hardening your heart. You're telling God, wait till later. Wait till a more convenient time. That time may never come. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to God in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He shall save you. He shall make you one of His own. He shall transform you. And if you have questions about this, you're saying, well, I'm not quite sure what that means or how to do that. We would love to talk to you further afterwards. Kurt, myself, Mark, who led the service, Mike, Hank. It would be our privilege to tell you more about Christ and more about how you can turn by faith to Him and have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that because you love us, you warn us. We pray that what is in this passage will speak to the hearts of each one today. Lord, where we are guilty of unbelief, help us not to be hard. Help us to receive your rebuke and to repent. Help us to look out after each other, to encourage each other. Help us to speak the word of Christ to each other and build one another up and build up our faith, our common faith in you. Lord, you have done great things for us. You have delivered us out of slavery to sin and have brought us to your Son. Lord, I pray today that each one here would enter the rest that is in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those who are far from Christ, that you would give them no rest, no peace, as long as they're in rebellion against you. That you would trouble their hearts until they find hope in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.